our gracious God, as you bring rain to refresh the earth, we ask that you might refresh the parched ground of our souls, that we might receive your word of truth. For we know that your word accomplishes what you have ordained for it. We pray that you would use it for good, for profit in our lives tonight. We give you our praise and our thanks in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, and verse 13. It's found in your pew Bible on page 1023. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Here we come to the high water mark of this epistle of 1 John, in which John gives assurance to those who truly know Jesus Christ of God's great love for them, and of the fact that in and through Jesus, they now have life. They've come from death to life. A year ago this day, October 13th, 2018, the 86th Communications Squadron of Team Ramstein of the U.S. Air Base in Germany received instruction to transport on a C-17 an American citizen, Andrew Brunson, who had been in various Turkish prisons for over 600 days. And members of the 76th Airlift Squadron joined the team as they joined the 86th Aeromedical Evacuation and the 86th Medical Group to provide medical care for released missionary, rescued missionary Andrew Brunson. Much could be said about the details of his release and return. But with Andrew, a very simple smile as he commented on his first meal that was so full, so rich, so appetizing. As we come to this passage of God's word and this topic of our union with Jesus Christ, we come to something that is full and rich. What we have here is an expression of plentiful and abundant salvation. John Calvin mentioned, union with Christ is the highest degree of importance, for this is the design of the gospel, that Christ may become ours, that we may be engrafted into his body, the joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, that Christ, having made us sharers with him in the gifts which he has made us sharers with him, and the gifts he has endowed, he deigns to make us one with him. John Murray said, union with Christ is central. It is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Our union with Jesus Christ is throughout the New Testament, and especially the epistles and letters. In the New Testament, there are literally hundreds of references of the believer's relation of his and her union with his Savior, Jesus Christ. Marco Polo, that Italian merchant from Venice, the explorer, the one who went on a 25,000 mile trip from Venice all the way through Asia, India, China, Japan, and back 25,000 miles, recording in his book, The Book of the Marvels of the World, a description to Europeans of the mysterious culture of the Eastern world. Well, one distinguishing mark of Marco Polo was that wherever he went, he carried his pipe. His pipe went with him. All of those 25,000 miles of his adventure. This is a very small picture, perhaps, of our union with Christ. Not that we were physically with him, but that we were and are united with Christ at all of the points of his activity on our behalf. We were in our head, in Jesus, in his death. We too have died to sin. In his resurrection, we have been raised to newness of life. And his ascension is the glorious promise of the resurrection of our lowly bodies. In his heavenly session, we sit in the heavenly places. In his promised return, we too will appear with him in glory. We are so united with Jesus that we receive in Christ all of the saving blessings. We receive not only Christ himself, but also all of his benefits. This is what the Apostle Paul is caught up with in Ephesians chapter 1, that what is Christ has become ours, that God has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing. Calvin, once again, our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. Apart from union with Christ, it is impossible for us to receive any of the saving blessings of God, for those benefits would not come to us unless Christ first made himself ours. We need to grasp this glorious truth taught in this passage, that if we are in Christ, we are united with him. We have a vital relationship with him and through him with the Father. Martin Luther, reflecting on just one aspect of our union with Jesus, when he says, "But as far as justification is concerned, Christ and I must be so closely attached that he lives in me and I in him." What a marvelous way of speaking. Because he lives in me, whatever grace, righteousness, life, peace, and salvation there is in me is all Christ. Nevertheless, it is mine as well by the cementing and the attachment that are through faith in him. Luther here just speaks of one little facet of our relation, of our union with Jesus Christ, which has many dimensions and perhaps just a thumbnail sketch of it. We, from eternity past, from an eternal origin, we are predestined in Christ. Our eternal end, that of our glorification, is through union with Jesus. So from our predestination before the foundation of the world to our eternal glorification, through that whole span and everything that happens in between, it's because of our union with Jesus Christ. We are united with him in regeneration as his Spirit works in us. We are in union with him through faith. We are justified, as Luther was just saying, through union with Christ. We are sanctified through our relation with our elder brother. And we persevere in life and in struggles and trials through a faith that is united to Jesus Christ. What we have here is a further fulfillment of the covenant promises of God, where God promised that I will be your God and you will be my people. As it comes to fruition in Revelation chapter 21, when John heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." So for a few moments, as we consider this single verse of Scripture from 1 John chapter 4, I'd like for us to consider 2 points. The first is that John declares our union with Christ. And then secondly, John gives evidence of our union with Jesus Christ. 1 John here declares our union with Christ. Here he is echoing the very words of our Savior found in John 14 to 17, and specifically in John 15 verses 1 to 7, in which there is the language of mutual indwelling of vine and the branches. Just as the branches are grafted into a tree and become so part of the tree that it comes to share in its life, so we who are Christians are joined to Jesus Christ and become sharers of his very life, such that the Apostle Paul in Colossians says that our lives are hidden in God. Now, the language here in 1 John 4 is a language of double habitation, that God abides in us and we abide in God. This word abide is related to the word of a dwelling, a residence where someone lives. Robert Munger, in a little booklet he wrote, My Heart, Christ Home, talks about God taking up his residence with us as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith takes the believing sinner and brings us to Jesus Christ. And the wonder and the glory of the gospel is that the Christian is someone who is now in Christ. This is true of everyone who has put his trust exclusively in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the immediate context here, as John writes this, is that of God's indwelling. Here he mentions it three times. First, in the verse before our verse, he speaks of God living in us. And then here in verse 13, he speaks of this mutual or reciprocal dwelling in which we live in God and he lives in us. And a few verses later, thirdly, he speaks of Christ and the Father, that God lives in him and he in God, verses 15 and 16. God truly dwells and lives in believers. He lives in us and we share, we live in him. And John wants Christians to know of the great assurance that they have through their relation with Jesus Christ, through this unbreakable bond of union with Jesus Christ. He writes that we might know that we have eternal life, that we may know truly that we are his children, of the great spiritual blessings and benefits that are now ours because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. John knows that God's children need assurance, that there can be the lack of assurance can indeed be a spiritual disease that needs a cure. And so he administers that cure as he speaks of our union with Jesus Christ, this unbreakable saving bond of our relation with our head, our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, reflecting on union with Christ, says, there is no joy in the world like union with Christ. John here, first of all, declares that we, as we know Jesus Christ, are in a relation of union with him. But secondly, in this passage, he provides evidence of our union with Jesus Christ. He wants us to know without a doubt that God inhabits that He indwells us and that we are sharers with Christ and all of His righteous works and benefits. He wants us to know of the greatness of God's love for us. And so the guarantee that we abide in God and He and us, that we remain in God's love, is that He gives the Holy Spirit. Peter, on that great day of Pentecost, after proclaiming the word of God, the day in which Jesus' Spirit is given, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized," Peter says, "every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the risen Lord's gift to everyone who believes in Him. Every Christian is indwelt by God's Spirit. The distinguishing mark of a true Christian is that he has received the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is certain. He, the Holy Spirit, is not a special endowment reserved for the spiritually elite, not for the green berets of Christ's church. No, He is for everyone who knows and trusts in Jesus Christ. Nor is His presence that of a temporary coming and then leaving in relation to our level of consecration. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit as a permanent endowment if we know Christ. He remains with us until we are glorified and brought into Jesus's glorious eternal presence, where we are in the fullness of our triune God and of the Spirit. John writes of the Spirit in connection with God's dwelling in us and our in God, this union with Christ, because the indwelling Spirit is the essence of our communion with the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectively unites us to Himself. He takes the things that are His and makes them ours by the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit can touch, can move our hearts, can enlighten our minds, can assure our very consciences of the truth of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter tells us that we are partakers of the divine nature, that we are made new in Jesus Christ, that we enjoy an endless life of fellowship with God. But our experience of abiding in God never rests upon mystical experiences. We are not to seek visions. We are not to covet audible voices, for we have the more sure and certain testimony of the revelation of God Himself in the inspired and errant Word of our God and Savior. God's presence is confirmed to us by the transformation of our own lives, in which we grow in becoming more like Jesus Christ and reflecting His character. This is at the heart of Paul's writing in Galatians 5 on the fruit of the Spirit. This is what John has been writing about in 1 John here, about that first fruit of the Spirit, that of love. Francis Schaeffer, a Christian apologist, has said that the final apologetic is that of the love of Christians, one with another, as a marvelous testimony of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, John may be thinking of that inner witness of the Holy Spirit that testifies with our spirits that we are truly God's children, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. That is a conjoined witness in which the Holy Spirit confirms the truth of the testimony of our own hearts that indeed we are God's children. In the midst of facing a trial or crisis, we cry out from our soul and spirit, Abba, Father. We turn to our God. Our spirits bear witness to us that we indeed are His children. This crying out to God, the same word that was used of our Savior as He cried from the cross to His Father. This inward witness or testimony of the Holy Spirit is confirmed by the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. The Holy Spirit is given to us. Here, John uses the perfect tense, which speaks of a past experience that has a present impact and effect upon our lives this day. For the Holy Spirit is that pledge, that guarantee of the full benefits that are ours through the work of Jesus Christ. He is the down payment of our complete, our full and final redemption and salvation. So now, we who are united with Christ, who have been given His Spirit, are to walk in the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit according to the Word of God. We're to be filled with that, with the Spirit who guides us into the truth, who takes what is Christ and makes it ours, who empowers us for Christian living and for gospel ministry. In this passage, we read that it's through and by the Spirit that we acknowledge the truth of the incarnation of the Son. It is by the Holy Spirit that we are only enabled to love others. For our own natural, fallen state in which we're unredeemed, we are both blind, unable to believe, and we are selfish, bound up with ourselves, unable to love others. It is through union with Christ by the Spirit that we are regenerated and believe, acknowledge our Savior Jesus Christ, and are changed so that we love others. This evening, in a few moments, we'll gather around the Lord's table. The sacraments of the Lord's table and even of baptism confirm and manifest our union with Christ, even the fellowship we share together in Jesus' name. The Lord's Supper is a visible and an edible experience of the gospel, that Christ dwells in us, and that we, through faith, dwell in Him, that we may be nourished and sustained in the gospel, that we may grow in grace, that we may exult in the glory of our God and Savior. The supper reminds us of the spiritual benefits that are now ours through Christ. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It says we look to Christ by faith, knowing that He is spiritually present with us as we look to Him and feed upon Him, as we enjoy real communion and union with Him, that He is crucified for us, that He is risen and exalted. He is our great high priest, and we feast on the benefits of His atoning work and the power of His endless life. Calvin, once again, the supper is a spiritual banquet wherein Christ attests Himself to be life-giving bread upon which our souls are fed unto true and blessed immortality. John Payton, was a 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides. In the first communion service on the island of Annawa on October 24th, 1869, Peyton reflects this. For 3 years, we have toiled and prayed and taught for this. At the moment when I put the bread and wine into those dark hands, once stained with the blood of cannibalism, but now stretched out to receive and partake the emblems and seal of the Redeemer's love, I had a foretaste of the joy of glory that well nigh broke my heart to pieces. I shall never taste a deeper bliss till I gaze on the glorified face of Jesus himself. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious God, we marvel at your rich grace, in which we who by nature are far from you have been brought near to you through Christ, that we are not only forgiven our sins, but we have received blessing upon blessing, such that we are now united with our Savior Jesus Christ and have the promise that you dwell with us and we with you. We rejoice in the supper of our Lord and ask that we might spiritually feed upon Christ, that our eyes would be lifted up to his greatness and glory, that we may know the marvel of your great and glorious love. In Jesus, our great Savior's name, we pray. Amen.